Now let's turn our attention to God's Word. If you would open up your Bibles to the second to last chapter in Scripture, in the last book, Revelation 21, we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 27. For anyone here who doesn't know, my name is Jason Pidio. I'm the associate pastor. Our senior pastor is currently in Malaysia, as you just heard. And actually, because you got to try to wrap your mind around the time difference, he preached 12 hours ago in their morning service, and the core group meeting is probably over because it's 11 something at night there. So hopefully God used Tyler and worked mightily in that core group meeting. We were there a little over 2 years ago. We know what that feels like. So now we're going to focus our attention on God's Word, and when what he has for us is from the book of Revelation chapter 21. Hopefully that gave you plenty of time. Anyone not have a Bible in their hands, by the way? We want you to have one. There we go. We've got young men ready to hand them out. I will read this passage for us and then pray. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with its rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Word, and it is a full Word. It is rich and robust and amazing and in some ways incomprehensible. And in this passage, we have here quite a depth of symbolism and things that you want to tell us, truths that, frankly, we don't get from much else of Scripture. We get a glorious glimpse of what it's going to be like with you forever. And so we thank you for the gift, Lord, of helping us to anticipate where we're headed. And I pray that we would eagerly anticipate being with you in glory forever and seeing firsthand your majesty and glory. And we pray this in the most glorious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So there's a show that maybe you've heard of. You've maybe seen it on TV or on Netflix now. It's on there. It's called Fixer Upper. And it's one of many of those shows where, you know, they take a house and they rehab it and then they either sell it or somebody gets to live in it that made the decisions. And it seems like it's epidemic. These shows are all over the place. And they're always on in my household. And I'll be honest with you, they are not the ones that I'm typically watching. I would rather watch sports or something like that. But this show in particular was interesting to me for a number of reasons. First of all, as I've been told by my wife, Chip Gaines, and Joanna is the woman, Chip is like the opposite of me, basically. Any of you that know me would probably agree that he and I do not share a lot in common. The second thing about them, though, is the most foundational thing we do share in common, and that is a love for the Lord Jesus. They're strong, professing Christians, and even just listening to a couple of shows last night for sermon prep, really it was for sermon prep, you could hear the words that came out of Chip and Joanna's mouths were like just soaked in Scripture. They weren't exactly saying Jesus for everything in terms of building a house, but you could tell that they thought like Scripture. But all that is not the reason that it's relevant to this passage in my estimation, because what we see here is that the premise of the show is that they take this basically a piece of trash house that's worth virtually nothing. Usually they spend somewhere between $50,000 and $100,000 for this house, while they actually have a budget of around $200,000. So they pour all this money into a house, and it's rehabilitated. This house is like dramatically, utterly transformed. And where it was the before and then where it goes the after is amazing, a stark contrast. And this drastic transformation idea is what I see happening here in this passage as well. We see so much of the glory that the church is going to show later on. And it's amazing to know where we've come from. There's another thing interesting to think about those houses. The houses themselves did not choose to be transformed. The house didn't say to the housemaker or the people living in the house, "Would you change me, please?" It's such a great gospel picture. These houses were basically dead in their sins and their trespasses, just like the gospel, just like Ephesians 2. You don't say to the house, "Hey, clean yourself up." Just like you can't say to a person, "Hey, get yourself right with God." And so I see in this one little show so many good nuggets. Hopefully you'll watch it. But this passage is all about where we're headed, this glory of this dramatic transformation that the Lord is going to do in us. And that's going to be our focus today, is the future of the church, where we're headed. But before we get there, folks, we got to remember where we came from. We've got to remember that we are broken down houses. We're condemned. We should be leveled and not exist anymore. And only by the love of the Lamb are we transformed into a glorious bride, a holy city, it's called, New Jerusalem. This has some very primary implications as we consider this transformation. First of all, how do we see ourselves? Do we see ourselves as these filthy rags, horrible, unable to do anything good? Is that what we dwell on all the time? Or is there a more beautiful and glorious truth coming? Is God actually doing something in you? And are you actually headed someplace? It's really worth pondering the glorious bride. And then, how do we see each other? How do we look at the fellow brothers and sisters that God has gathered to you in the bride of Christ? What do you think about them? That's front and center in this passage. And then finally, how much do we treasure our Lord Jesus, the one from whom we have our glory, the one from whom we receive glory? He's the great Son of Man, using the words from We Will Dance. And so there are three great reasons to dance, and it all boils down to one, really, and it's God's glory. What God does in us, what God does in each other, and who God is himself. So let's dig into that first point of the sermon. Hopefully you're following along. As you see, we have the reflection questions at the end of the outline, as always, for you to consider later. But for now, I want us to consider the glory of the future church. And one way we see that glory of the church, and this is so bizarre to be talking about ourselves as glorious, but please get used to it, at least for this sermon. She has this splendor of her adornment. She's clothed and she's jeweled in all these fine arrangements. It's remarkable. There's the word radiance. Well, that word is usually reserved for God. We see elsewhere in Scripture, God is the one described as radiant. And yet here, the church is what's being described as radiant. And we see the bride dressed in jewels and gold and crystal and pearls are what is all over this city. Folks, this is indescribable, lavish beauty. He spares no expense to clothe his bride. He loves her. And as we gather in this city, New Jerusalem, it's going to be like walking in the king's palace all the time. He spares no expense for his bride. And furthermore, the city is clean. We in Charlotte, I think, are a little bit spoiled by this. If you've lived in another city before, a big city, especially if you've lived in like New York or an Asian city perhaps, you've discovered that they're all so dirty and ugly, and there's nasty things that happen. And don't get me wrong, there's nasty things that happen in Charlotte, but for the most part, this is a beautifully clean city. We're so spoiled here. This is a taste of what it's going to be like. Go from New York then to Charlotte and see the difference. That's a taste. That's a step in the right direction of what it's going to be like as we step in to the New Jerusalem. And we got to remember, though, that the glory of this city, the glory of the jewels that the bride wears, or the glory of the gold on the streets, or all these pearls that are on the gates and things like that, that is all a gift. It's not as if the city decided to adorn itself, and it's not as if the bride had the ability to obtain these rare jewels to be able to put on. It's all derived. It's all a gift from God. It's all a gift from our Lord Jesus. And if that's true, that all the beautiful, all the glorious things about the church is a gift, then that leads us to remember that we ourselves inherently are not all that glorious. In fact, this causes us to remember words that Scripture uses like filthy rags and stained and unfaithful, whorings, the Bible uses to describe our behavior oftentimes. And the Scripture goes on and on and on. It's not the focus of this passage, but we need to remember where we've come from if we're going to consider where we're headed. Perhaps nowhere else in Scripture is this more clear than in the book of Hosea. I want to commend you to read that book, and I want to commend to you to read that book in a specific way. Maybe you haven't done this before, but as you read Scripture, it's helpful and good for you to consider, who are you in this passage? If you were to insert yourself into the story, who would you be? As you read Hosea, you have some options. You could be God telling Hosea what to do, or you could be Hosea himself, the prophet speaking words. You could be the people that are observing the situation going on with Hosea and his wife. Or you could be Gomer. The Gomer is the unfaithful bride, the one that Hosea has to go and redeem. I want to invite you to read this book as if you're Gomer, because that's who we are, folks. We are the unfaithful bride. We need to remember where we've come from. And once we do that, then we can appreciate the beauty of having been cleansed. Or like in Hosea, appreciate the unbelievableness of having been redeemed. From where she was to where she went is unbelievable. That's our path. We've been cleansed. We've been purified. We've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is completely shocking. And it's Jesus that does it for us. As I said, we don't put these clothes on ourselves. We don't put the jewels on ourselves. He does it. He is preparing his bride for marriage. The Apostle Paul gets at this in that famous passage in Ephesians 5 talking about husbands and wives. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So Paul was talking in Ephesians 5 about what is happening here in Revelation 21. And by the way, don't miss this foundational point, that passage, that go-to passage that we as married folks or folks that are thinking about getting married go to. How do we treat our spouse? What does it mean to love and to respect? And what does it mean to mutually submit? Yes, we go there for that. But the main point here is that the church is an analogy for the bride. We are being prepared for Jesus. And it is Jesus' work of preparing that is front and center in Ephesians 5. He is getting us ready to be his eternal beloved. It's amazing. This was anticipated by the prophet Isaiah, by the way. In Isaiah 61, he said, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." It is God who prepares this wedding, folks. It is God who dresses his people. And it is amazing. It is glorious. And what we see is that all of history, from the beginning with Adam and Eve, and especially at the fall and thereafter, we see that God is up to the same thing. All of history is for the same purpose, and that is this: to gather his bride and to get her ready to be with Jesus forever. Every event in history is for that purpose. As we think about this, getting ready for a wedding, what comes to mind for me is the way that men and women approach weddings differently, especially their own. A woman, as I've discovered, thinks about her wedding day ever since she realizes that one day she could be married. I don't know when that happens, 4 or 5. And from that moment on, they're planning it. The guys, by the way, have no idea that that's happening. They're completely blindsided by it. And so the women are zealously anticipating the coming of their wedding day. They long for it. Excuse me. But men, on contrast, are unsure if they ever want to commit. They'll never grow up, or maybe once they're 30 or so, then they'll finally be ready to get married. And such a stark contrast. And Jesus is an example for both us, men and women, as we consider this. To the men, Jesus said, "Fully commit. I am the bridegroom. I am the husband. I am the perfect husband. And I am ready to give everything for you." Sacrificial love. He is the one who teaches us that first and foremost. And then for women, although you anticipate it, you do so with flaws. You bring sometimes an unhealthy anticipation. Sometimes you have unrealistic expectations. Jesus perfectly anticipates eternity with his bride. He longs for it. He does everything that he can, and it is enough to prepare us for it. And he loves his bride. As we consider this glory, we discover something shocking, that it's shared by God. It's unbelievable that he would share it. If you're a student of Scripture, you'll have maybe encountered examples where it says very clearly that God will not, he refuses to share his glory with anyone. Isaiah 42:8 is an example. "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other." So don't miss this, that God has essentially made an exception for the church. It is shocking. And the reason, perhaps, that he does so is because the Son, our Lord Jesus, asked him to do so. We see this in the high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus is asking the Father basically to give the church this glory because they're his bride. He loves us so much. Folks, if you're going to take away nothing else from this sermon today, please hear me as I say, he loves his bride zealously. He loves you and me zealously, and he wants desperately to get us ready to be with him forever. That's how all about the church he is. And partly the reason why he is able to share his glory with us, why it's not so weird that he would make such an exception for the church, is because he's actually come to dwell in your hearts. If you're a true Christian, The Holy Spirit is in there, and he brings his glory with him into you. And so it is that glory that radiates from you. It is that glory that is like jewels. It is that glory that is like precious metal. And not only is this glory shared by God, but it is also to be shared amongst each other, amongst the church. In that high priestly prayer, Jesus emphasized something very heavily. He wanted us to be unified. He says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given them." And then here's the therefore, "so that they may be one, even as we are one." So I mentioned earlier that some of those implications of this passage are, A, that we have a good, solid view of our eternity, of what we're like and the glory that we should have. Well, I want you to take a look at each other. Look around the room right now. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. That is glorious, that he would come and reside that close, that he would be that imminent with us. And that should cause us to value one another, folks. This is not a church generally that struggles with fellowship, but I want you to have a fellowship that blossoms and grows into something even more as you look at each other and you see the Holy Spirit in there and you recognize the glory of that. Delight in it. Get excited about the fact that God is at work in your brothers and sisters. It's amazing. This glory is corporate. This glory is not for us individually, just like salvation is corporate. He didn't come just to save Jason or anybody else. He came to save his people. He came to redeem his bride. His bride is the group of people that we call the church. As I think about this principle, this shared glory, and this getting excited about what's happening in a group, I can't help but think, I'm sorry to bring it up, but the Cavs winning the title, the NBA title, finally 50-some years of no title, my whole life, 39 years of no championships in Cleveland, and finally we have one. And basically, they can owe it to the king, right? Like, he's basically the one that put it on their backs. The King LeBron James, that's his nickname, like it or not. His last name is James, so King James, you put it together, kind of makes sense. He basically won them the title. But what I'm amazed with, and why I'm bringing it up now, is that in the interviews since the championship was won, since the last shot was hit or missed and the Cavs won, and I watched a lot of it, I would know. There was tons and tons and tons of talk about how this was a team victory. It was a shared glory. And anytime that the king, LeBron, was asked about the series, asked about how it happened, he was just so thankful for the coaching staff and the administration, and especially his teammates. He wanted to share the glory, even though, frankly, he could have taken it all for himself. He wanted to share the glory. And then as you looked at those teammates, they weren't all just watching LeBron and excited about him. They were celebrating with each other. They were congratulating each other. They were throwing champagne on each other's heads and shaking each other. They're excited. And that's how we should be, knowing the victory of our Lord Jesus, the King of Kings. That's how we should be, delighted in his work, delighted that he carries us on his shoulders, but excited to be part of that together. It is a shared glory. And so my call to us, folks, is that we would have a higher view of the church. We should look at each other and be thinking about that glory. Because, frankly, we're destined for it. We're all headed there. That's where we're going. So get used to it. So we've seen the holy city's glory, and now we need to take a look, like the passage does, at its size and shape. This is the second point. We're talking about the measure of the future church. Where I get that word from is that it's used six times, measure or measuring or measured, six times in this passage. So what we're being told is that God insists on precision. The church has to be just right. And God is up to this often, isn't he? Several things have to be just right. Like the book of Exodus from like chapter 30, in the 30s and onward, for the rest of the book is talking about the precise measurements and things that need to be used to make the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. He wanted it just right. And then the temple had to be built by just the right person, just the right size. Things had to be in just the right places. Because God is particular about these sorts of things, and it is his prerogative to do so. So what is he telling us with the details in this passage? Why is he all about these measurements? Well, first of all, we see that the measurements are perfectly complete. We see a lot of 12s here. Did you notice that? I probably said 12 more than any other word as I read the passage. And 12 is generally understood to be a Hebrew word for completion, of fullness. And some commentators suggest that the reason that is because it is the number 4, which is kind of representative of the four corners of the earth. So symbolically, the whole earth, represented by the number 4, times 3, which of course is the number of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And so it's 3 times 4. I don't know. Maybe. It sounds good. It preaches well, but I don't know if that's what it means. But Hebrew is consistent in telling us that 12 is the number of completion. And so this is a complete city. The bride is a complete bride. The church is a complete church. He's going to get what he wants in it. Another precise thing you may have noticed is that it's described as having the same height and width and length. So if you put it together, it's a cube. The holy city, New Jerusalem, is a cube. And this may seem bizarre to you. I don't want you to picture, as this city descends from heaven, the way it's described here in Revelation, that we see a cube, a massive, gigantic 12,000 stadia cube falling from the sky. By the way, stadia, you could think of that like Bank of America Stadium. How big is that? Times 12,000, that's how big the city would be. That is, if this was literal. What I'm getting at here, folks, is that the cube is not literal. The 12,000 stadia is not literal. All of this is highly, highly symbolic imagery. We're not talking about gates, for instance, that are made of one single pearl, and somehow they're going to be tiny little thin gates, and the pearl is just going to be stretched out in some weird ways. This is symbolic imagery. And really, this is from this passage, we can make a strong case that the whole of Revelation is highly, highly symbolic. Maybe the epitome of that is here in this passage. So this cube, why would it be described that way? What would be the point? And my take is that there's one other cube defined in Scripture, and that is in 1 Kings 6. And it is the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the temple that Solomon made. And it is described as having the same height and length and width. And the reason that we see here a cube coming down is because the Holy of Holies then is the only place where you could go to encounter God. And only the high priest would go in to encounter God once a year. Now, in the New Jerusalem, things are different. Now in the New Jerusalem, we see these roads paved with gold. And presumably, that's so that we can walk on them. The point here, folks, is that the entire cube is where we encounter God. His presence is in the whole thing. And so as we are walking around with him on these roads. He's always going to be around. So people are going to have direct access to him all the time. I think that's why it's described as a cube. And I'm open to being disagreed with if you want. Not only is the city the right size, but it is really safe. We see this in the walls that are described as massive, 144 cubits. Again, I think that's symbolic, but what it's telling us is that they're really big, like impenetrably big. Nobody can get through these walls. And so that tells us that precisely the people who belong inside the walls are going to be there. And precisely the people who need to be outside the walls won't be able to get in. The city is perfectly safe. And again, that's symbolic because what we read earlier in Revelation is that there won't be anyone there in the new heavens and the new earth to try to get in to the New Jerusalem that don't belong. Only God's people will belong. And by the way, that's why the gates are going to be open. It says here in this passage that the gates will be open so people can come and go from the city as they please. And that means that all these believers are going to be able to go and to do interesting and amazing things all over the place. Start to imagine, folks. I'm not going to do that for you, but start to imagine what this is going to be like. It's amazing, and the fact that we're going to be with him, safe and secure. One thing about the size, being precise, that has impacted me personally is that I think about God being sovereign over salvation. And we talk about this every Roots class. Every time there's a new group of people that want to join the church, we talk about certain distinctives of our church. And one of them that's going to confront you, and here it is this week again, is that God is sovereign over everything. He's in control over everything, including salvation. And I've heard people have a real problem with that, and I've argued with people that have a real problem with that. And what I like to say most of all is that God's sovereignty over salvation is very pastorally comforting for me. Because, first of all, I know what's in here. And I know that I am those filthy rags and stained and sinful. And if it's up to me to decide for God sufficiently to stay inside his city, I'm going to wander off the first chance I get, because there's going to be some alluring thing over here outside the city, and I'm going to want it more than God. Only if he has ordained it that I would stay, will I stay. That's how bad I am, folks. And so are you. And so I take personal comfort in knowing that I can't be lost. Also, on the flip side, I don't know about you, but I have many friends and family who do not know the Lord. And I have tried many earthly ways to communicate the gospel to them. I have tried to pray for them. I continue to pray for them. And I will continue to say what I think I can say to convince them that they need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. But they seem not to. And that really makes me nervous and upset. Like, God, why can't you choose these people that I love? Why can't you decide that what I think about who should be saved is correct? Because I think, you know, these loved ones, these family members and friends of mine that I love dearly, I think that you should have them with me in heaven. And I think that a heaven without them is no good. And I am comforted to know that our Lord chooses precisely the right people to be in heaven with me. He knows what the city should be made of. He knows all the workers that should be in the city. He knows all the worshipers that should be in the city. And I can't mess it up. If my loved ones are, in fact, among the chosen, among the elect, no matter how terrible I am at evangelism or how many times I put my foot in my mouth for saying something offensive, no matter that, if they're chosen, they're in the city. I can't screw it up. And that is really good news to me. Hopefully it is for you too, folks. So the city is just the right side. Not only does John describe the size of the city, but he also shares another little detail about it, and that is these gates and the foundation. First of all, the gates. These are described as the tribes of Israel, and they allow people to go in and out of the city. These 12 tribes, they represent those who received the covenants of God. They represent Israel. And the point here is, folks, that Jesus is the culmination of those covenants. If we think about gates, well, who would we say from Scripture is the true gate? Well, we know that in John chapter 10, Jesus describes himself as the true gate. And so these old covenant patriarchs, the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel whose names are written on the gates, point forward to Jesus being the culmination of those covenant promises that God has made. Jesus is the way into the city. Jesus is the way to the Father. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. By the way, sub-application point here, this underscores the value of knowing and reading the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And it also underscores the continuity of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's not as if God was doing something different before and then all of a sudden he changes it radically to a new thing. No, God has been up to the same thing, getting his bride ready for the bridegroom. Folks, if you don't like the entire Bible, if you don't like the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, if there's just certain parts of it that you're not a fan of, you're probably not going to be a fan of this New Jerusalem. You're probably not going to want to go there because he's going to be all about it. And we see that perhaps nowhere more clearly than in the fact that the foundation of the church is built on the apostles. We see that here in verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so these apostles, they represent the Lamb. And what do the apostles do? Well, what did the apostles do for you and me? Well, they gave us the word. They preserved the holy message for us. And then, of course, what is the message? What is the content of that message? Well, it is the message about the Lamb. Ephesians 2 says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And by the way, that's the backdrop that you should have in mind as you read a passage like Matthew 16, verse 18. That's the "you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church" passage. Be thinking Jesus as the cornerstone and the fact that he uses the apostles and prophets as the foundations. It's the foundation of the word, and the word points to him himself. That's why it says he's the cornerstone. Don't get swept away by all the controversy surrounding that passage. It's about Jesus building his church and building it on himself, on his word. And so the apostles' message, the gospel, is the foundation and the authority and the delight of the church. That's why we would consider doing such a thing as devoting ourselves to it. We see those words in Acts 2:42. By the way, that's the kind of the theme verse for our life groups here at East Charlotte Prez. Acts 2:42 says they devoted themselves, this is the early church, just on the heels of Peter preaching an amazing sermon on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given so that that glory could reside inside people. It says that they, the church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now I want you to notice here again, just like in the high priestly prayer, the unity that our Lord wants us to have. He wants us to delight in hanging out together and talking about the word together and breaking bread together and having fellowship with one another and praying together. Because he tells us that there is inherent value in that. There is something glorious in that. Folks, the application here is, you've probably figured out where I'm going with this. Go to life groups. These are a central ministry of our church. This year we're going to have four of them, and they're probably going to be big, and I'm asking you to patiently endure with their size, because it is worth it to go. And the point of these groups is to do exactly what Acts 2:42 says, to go and to devote ourselves. And what does it mean to be devoted but to love and to cherish and to want to have and to insist on having these things, the apostles' teaching? That's the word of God, folks, and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Insist on having those things in your life because God will reveal to you some of his glory through it. Please attend life groups this year. Not long ago, I saw this value. I saw the value of what a life group can bring. And it actually, interestingly enough, was from a life group that wasn't mine. I have delighted in my own life group experiences as well. But a couple months ago, the Cleary family had a going away party at the Hampton House. And we sent them off here in church as well. But at the Hamptons, I saw a taste of what it was like to have that kind of devoted fellowship that we're talking about here. I saw the tears that were shed on both the people saying goodbye to the Clearys and the Clearys themselves. They didn't want to go because they've experienced such a vibrance of life together. They broke bread together. They studied the word together. Let me tell you, folks, they studied a lot of hard books together. They studied Micah and they studied Hebrews and they're going to study Ecclesiastes this year. They're focused on the word. They want to root themselves in the word of God, to have their foundation be, in fact, Jesus. And I saw the implications that that had. It wasn't just study for study's sake. It was study to be transformed. And what happened is they weren't just individually transformed, but the whole group was. So much so that they didn't want to even be separated. I want that for me. And I want that for you. And so be devoted in the same way that the early church was devoted. And we should be devoted to one another. That's a given at this point. Together as the bride of Christ, we should be devoted, but the church must not be our primary devotion either. Rather, we should be primarily devoted to the head of the future church. This is the last point, and it'll be shorter. Folks, this is a passage that screams for us to talk about Jesus. We have to talk about him. It's not like we see his name spelled out here clearly for us, Jesus, but he is all over this passage. He is the Lamb. He is the bridegroom. He is inextricably bound to the bride. If we're going to think about Jesus, we have to think about the bride. And if we're going to think about the bride, we have to think about Jesus. We need to be devoted to and love both. Not only is this passage pointing us to Jesus as the leader and provider of the church, which is what a good head will do, but it's also telling us something specific and significant about Jesus. And we see here that the head is the Lamb. This five times in this passage, the word Lamb is used. And by the way, if you hadn't noticed, tracking along with the sermon series, the word Lamb is written all over the place. It's the favorite title of Jesus in this book. And so John, as we consider the coming and the return of Jesus and the glory that the church is going to have, he wants us to be considering a certain aspect of Jesus front and center, the fact that he is the Lamb. Why? Why would he be so insistent on that? Because what does a Lamb represent? Well, it represents weakness, not power. Right? The lamb is not the mightiest of animals. That would probably be the lion. And Jesus is also the lion, but here we're focusing on the lamb. So physically, he's not powerful. I think we might contend spiritually the lamb is quite powerful, but that's not the point. Also, the lamb is a humble beast, often a suffering beast. And the lamb serves people that don't even know they're being served. This is an interesting thing for us to focus on. But maybe most front and center, the aspect of the Lamb that we are being reminded of here is the fact that he was slain. He is the true Passover Lamb. And any student of the Old Testament will have that in their mind front and center when they hear Lamb. They'll be reminded of the need for the sacrifice in the Old Covenant and how he has become that sacrifice himself, both the priest and the sacrifice in the new covenant. And so this title is all about Jesus, but not just Jesus. We can't have a Christ without having the cross. So this is about Christ crucified. That's why it's talking about the Lamb. I've heard some grumblings at East Charlotte Perez every now and then. And it's grumblings that sound like this. I get that the cross is so important, but do we have to talk about it every week? Like, does it need to be in every sermon? I'm not going to call anyone out or say anything like that, but if the Christ crucified is a worn-out message to you, then you're going to continue to be disappointed at East Charlotte Perez, I'm sorry to say. Perhaps you think that we make it a point to say that Jesus died on the cross for your sins too much here. Maybe it's not always the front and center thing in the passage. But I think that that line of thinking, there's certain folks in the Bible that would disagree with you. I think that maybe Paul, the Apostle Paul, would disagree with you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I endeavor to know nothing but Jesus Christ and what? Him crucified. Those two things are inextricably bound. You can't know about Jesus and not consider the cross. Who he is, you can't ever separate it from what he did. They always go together. And so we know Jesus as the Lamb who was slain, the one who went to the cross for you and me. And so you'll take offense with Paul, and you know what? You'll take offense with Jesus himself. Jesus insisted on going to the cross. He really, humanly speaking, didn't want to, but he insisted on doing the will of the Father, and he did it for you because you're the bride, and he wants to be with you forever. Some other remarkable things about Jesus at the end of this passage. Because of him, we don't need the sun. We see this in verse 23. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And so, very simply, it's the light of the world, folks. The light of the world described in John chapter 8. This is Jesus, and it's the same author, and he's saying the light is the Lamb. And what makes him so radiant but the fact that he went to the cross to die so that you don't have to pay the price for your own sins? And that light from Christ is more than sufficient to light up heaven. And partly that's because there's no darkness there. There's no darkness for the light to overcome. He's already overcome it in an ultimate way. I'd love to say more about that, but that is actually a front and center theme in next week's passage, and so we'll talk more about that. Even more significant in this chapter is that because of him, we don't need a temple. You see this in verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. This made me think as I read it about Hebrews chapter 9, and that says this: when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of his creation, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Folks, we don't need a temple because Jesus himself is the temple. He is the embodiment of the presence of God. And he does away with the sacrificial system because he himself is the ultimate and last sacrifice. There are some that have a theology of a rebuilt temple. They think that in order for God to return, the temple literally needs to be rebuilt in Israel. And I would say, and this is perhaps preaching to the empty seat, maybe there are none of you here that believe this, but this isn't just unnecessary because Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. He paid it all. But it's also anti-Christian. What more sacrifice needs to be offered in the temple? Is not Jesus enough? He is the last and perfect sacrifice, and by his blood, he paid it all. Folks, to end the sermon, I want to quote a guy sitting in this room to say that the Lamb's Book of Life is written with bloody ink. We are secured into that book by the blood of Christ, and that is what we celebrate as we come to the Lord's table here. I can think of no better way, really, to illustrate this fact that we are adorned by the Lamb, that we are made ready by the Lamb, that we are purchased by the Lamb, that we become residents of this New Jerusalem by the Lamb. I can think of no better way to illustrate this than to come to the Lord's table and to consider the sacrifice that he paid for you and for me. As we partake in the Lord's Supper, engaging our senses in the story of Jesus, we, A, look back at the cross where he shed his blood. He is the Lamb who was slain after all. And then we look forward to his return, bringing with him New Jerusalem. And it's there that we'll celebrate that marriage supper of what? The Lamb. You're seeing a recurring theme here. We're gonna constantly be dwelling on the fact, and the angels love to do this too, constantly dwelling on the fact that Jesus died for our sins, that his blood paid the price for us. And so his sacrifice at the cross is inextricably bound to who he is. That's why he said, do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance of what? That he was a good moral teacher and he had some interesting things to say about how to live our lives? No, remembrance of who he was and what he was about to do to go to the cross. Just the next night, he was going to do that for them as he instituted the Lord's Supper. And so to know believe and love the glory of the cross is to know, believe, and love Jesus. There is no other version of Jesus that will do, folks. Jesus without the cross is no Jesus at all. I'm sorry, but you can't have your own personal Jesus, someone who simply hears your prayers, someone who's there. Maybe that rings a bell in a song. That Jesus won't cut it for you. We require a crucified Christ. And folks, we have him. This meal is what we're celebrating to remember that fact. We have a crucified Christ. As always, our invitation comes with a warning from 1 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul said, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And so, brothers and sisters, we're called to examine ourselves. And as we do, let's think about the readiness that our hearts, that our souls have to receive the Lord's Supper today. And perhaps the biggest questions that we need to be asking are these. Do I need Jesus? Do I need a crucified Jesus? Am I desperate for him in a sort of I've got to have him kind of way? Do you insist on spending time with him in his word and in prayer and with others? Do you truly savor him? Do you delight in him? Is he actually your treasure? And will you share him? Will you share him with others? Is he that valuable to you that you must go and tell others about him? To be a true part of the bride of Christ means that you will necessarily answer yes to those questions. So either you're there today, either that's how you think today, or that's where you will arrive. But to be a member of the New Jerusalem, that is where you will be. That will be your posture. You will be desperate for Jesus and insistent to savor him and to share him with others. And so if you agree with that, if you agree that that's at least where you will arrive, even if it isn't where you are today, then this meal is for you. If not, then I ask that you would refrain today from this meal. Instead, I would ask the Lord to work in your heart, bringing you to a place of needing and relying on him. I'll pray that that'll happen really soon. In fact, I'll pray it right now. Heavenly Father, please bring us to a point of insisting on having Jesus. As we behold his glory, a glory that he shares with his people, help us to be enamored with it in such a way that we've got to have it. So, Lord, for those who are not there, who don't agree with that, who don't have to have it, who could do without him, I pray that you would change their hearts and change all of our hearts as we don't want them nearly as much as we should. Lord, give us a taste for Jesus so that we might savor him. And I pray that you would use these elements now to do just that. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I'll now call the deacons to come forward. We don't have any other elders here today, so they'll serve us. And I will remind you that as you are ready, as you've reflected on what I just said and what's been going on in your heart lately, as you're ready, come forward to receive the elements from us and then return to your seat so that we can partake of this meal together. This is a family meal. Come, taste, and see that the Lord is good.